Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now, there's far too much in this subject for a single talk, but I will do my best to cover the main points. Laurie has just mentioned that book of Alfred P. Gibbs. It's a book I would commend to you on the subject of worship. It's an excellent coverage of the subject, and I can assure you that it will not only supplement what I say this morning, but it will give you 10 times more. Well, now, first of all, what is worship? Now, over the years, I've collected many definitions of worship. Most of them are helpful, but many of them also are defective in one way or another. A brother whom many of us knew and loved defined worship this way. He said, worship is our heart's admiration, appreciation, and adoration of God's beloved Son. Now, I think that that is a beautiful description of one type of Christian worship, but it is not a basic definition of worship. What about the Old Testament saints? They worship, but that was not true concerning them. Some time ago, a well-known teacher said that worship is the response of the soul to a revelation of God. But immediately we ask, what sort of a response? You can respond to a revelation of God in ways that are not worshipful. Dr. Torrey gave a definition of worship which I once thought to be almost perfect. He said that the worship of God is the soul bowing down before God in absorbed contemplation of himself. Now, I feel that when Dr. Torrey made that definition, he was remembering the fact that the ordinary Hebrew word for worship means to bow self down. And so he said it was the soul bowing down before God. I've come to think, however, that there is a little weakness in that definition. That is to say that the word contemplation is a little too weak. It's rather passive. I believe that when people are worshipping, they're not simply contemplating. A true worshipper is filled with reverence or wonder or appreciation or gratitude or love. Another definition that I've collected, which I find difficult to fault, is this: that worship is the acknowledgement of the worship of God with every part of one's being. Now, worship is the old English form of worship. It gives us an idea what our English word worship really means, worship. And worship refers to a position of worth, just as sonship refers to the position of a son. And so our English word worship really means worthiness, worthy of honor. And the old word worship is still used in that sense, as we know, in our law courts and in our council chambers. Now, the latter part of that definition, with every part of one's being, guards us against the idea that worship is just a matter of words or just a matter of ceremonies. It's rather a matter of the heart. Now, if I were to offer a definition of worship myself, I would do so by combining those last two. And I would say that the worship of God is the soul bowing down before God in acknowledgement of his excellence. And when I say God, of course, I include Christ. Now, there are several places in the Old Testament where you read of people bowing their heads and worshiping. Now, first of all, in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 26, you read of Abraham's servant, that he bowed his head and worshipped. Now, there you have a twofold bowing. First of all, there's the bowing of the head, the physical bowing, but then secondly, there is the bowing of the soul, which is the true worship. Well, now, where was Abraham's servant at this time? Well, you know the story very well. He was seeking a bride for Isaac, and at this time he was by the well. And that reminds us that quite early in the Bible we're taught this, that worship does not belong to special places. Worship belongs to all places. Well, why did he worship? Why did he worship on this occasion? Well, if you read verse 27, you'll find why he worshiped. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." And so he worshipped because of God's mercy and truth, because of his kindness and faithfulness, as the NIV puts it, and because of the Lord's guidance to himself. In other words, he worshipped in gratitude. Now sometimes it is said that in prayer we're occupied with our needs, and in thanksgiving we're occupied with our blessings, and in worship we're occupied with God himself. Now I admit that the highest form of worship is when we're forgetting ourselves completely, like Thomas who said, "My Lord and my God," or like the apostles on the mountain who saw no man save Jesus only. But I don't think you can divide these things up into watertight compartments like that. I don't think you can really pray without worshiping. I don't think you can really give thanks without worshiping. On this occasion, Abraham's servant was giving thanks. He was giving thanks. He wasn't only occupied with God, he was thanking him for his guidance and for his goodness to Abraham, and yet he was worshiping. Now it's interesting to notice how many words he used. In the Authorized Version, in verse 27, I think if I've counted rightly, there are 38 words. Actually, strange to relate, in the Hebrew, the number's exactly half. 19 words. He uttered simply 19 words. And so that reminds us of this fact, that true worship is not the multiplication of words. Sometimes you read about people worshiping, and they don't utter any words at all. Worship is not the tongue speaking. Worship is the soul bowing down before God in acknowledgement of his excellence. Now there are at least seven other places in the Old Testament where you read of people bowing and bowing their heads and worshiping. It would be very instructive if we took the whole time to go through those, but we can't do that. I'll just mention them briefly. In Exodus 4, 29-31, you find the people bowing their heads and worshipping because they believed the good news. They believed the good news that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and looked upon their affliction. In Exodus 12 and 27, they bowed their heads and worship because of their deliverance from Egypt. In Exodus 34 and 8, you find Moses bowing his head and worshipping at the revelation of God's name. 1 Chronicles 19, 20, all the congregation bowed their heads and worshipped after the prayer of David in connection with the building of the temple. 2 Chronicles 20 and 18, they bowed their heads and worshipped in the days of Jehoshaphat, when promised deliverance from their enemies. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 29 and 30, it was because of a revival in the days of Hezekiah. Nehemiah 8, 5 and 6, when Ezra opened the book of the law and praised the Lord, the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And so you find people worshipping, different people worshipping in different circumstances and for different reasons. Well, now let me say a few words about the differences in worship in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, basically, there's no difference, because worship is always the soul bowing down before God in acknowledgement of his excellence. And so, basically, there is no difference at all from the beginning of the Bible to the end. But there are some changes in the New Testament. For one thing, we worship now not only God the Father or the Triune God, but we also worship the Son. Matthew 28, 17 says, "When the disciples saw the Lord, they worshipped him." And then secondly, under the law, as we know, there was a central sanctuary. There was a special temple. There was a distinct priesthood. There were material sacrifices and sacred days and seasons. But that's all been set aside by the Lord, as we find in John chapter 4. Verse 21, Jesus saith unto a woman, Believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You find something similar in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, where we read about a spiritual house, spiritual sacrifices, and a general priesthood, the priesthood of all believers, instead of the temple and the priesthood and the offerings of the Old Testament. Well, now let me say a little concerning Romans chapter 12, and particularly Romans 12 and 1. You remember Romans 12 and 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, some modern versions, instead of reasonable service, give spiritual worship. And so some see in 1 Corinthians 12 a complete picture of Christian worship in the presentation of our body and the subsequent exercise of spiritual gifts. They say that is Christian worship. Now Mr. H.L. Ellison, a couple of years ago, in an answer to a question in the Harvest, said Romans 12 and 1 gives us a biblical definition of worship. The presentation of your body. That's a biblical definition of worship. In August 80, last August, in the Tidings, there was an article by Richard Wurmbrand entitled, What is Worship? I'll read a few lines to you. He said, To be a worshipper does not mean to be a person who goes regularly to church, but one who bows the whole week to God's will, be it pleasant or not. I worship when I work in a factory or on a farm, in an office or school, with a conscience that this is my calling from God. I worship when I enjoy a copious dinner allotted to me by the Creator. I worship when I know this to be His will. In fact, I worship when I embrace my marriage partner. Well, now, what should we say about that? Well, I would say that there's truth in what these writers say, but I don't think there's the whole truth. In fact, I think there's a little confusion in their reasoning. Now, take Mr. Ellison's statement that in Romans 12 and 1 you have a biblical definition of worship. Now, I would say, first of all, it is not certain that worship is the proper translation in Romans 12 and 1. The word means both worship and service. The Revised Version retained the word service. The New American Standard Bible says worship of service, or I'm sorry, service of worship, service of worship. Both Professor Bruce and Phillips give act of worship, an act of worship, and I suggest that that is the real meaning in Romans 12 and 1. Not worship itself, which is a matter of the heart, but it's an act of worship, the presentation of your body. Is an act of worship. It's a presentation, it's an expression of worship. We might compare James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now that's not a definition of true godliness. True godliness, as we're taught in scores of places, is a matter of the heart. But James is giving us an expression of it, an expression of true godliness. And so I suggest that the meaning of Romans 12 and 1 is this. In the Old Testament, they expressed their worship by animal sacrifices, and we today can express our worship by the presentation of our bodies and by the subsequent exercise of spiritual gifts. And another thing that should not be overlooked, and that is this, that in Romans chapter 12, the ordinary Greek word for worship, the word proskuneo, which implies adoration is not used. The ordinary word for worship is not used in Romans 12 at all. But it is used by the Lord in Matthew 4. It's used by John, by the Lord in John 4. It's used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. And it's used several times in the book of the Revelation. And so we mustn't imagine that Romans chapter 14 gives us an idea of worship which has superseded worship as adoration. Worship is still basically adoration. Or take the quotation from Richard Wurmbrandt. He says that worship is bowing to God's will. But I think worship is more than that. I can bow to God's will without worshiping. It's the soul bowing before God, not simply bowing to his will. I can bow to his will and be rebellious. And he says, I'm worshipping when I'm working in a factory. Now, I think that there's a certain confusion between worship and service. Now, worship and service are intimately connected, but the two things are not the same. You remember what Satan said to the Lord in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 9? All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Use the proper word, proskuneo. Satan knew what worship is. Not simply enjoying an excellent meal, but bowing down before a person in acknowledgement of his excellence. And you remember the Lord's reply. He said, thou shalt worship, proskuneo, the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The word latruo, which is the verbal form of the word used in Romans chapter 12. And so the Lord clearly distinguished worship and service. As I've said, the two are closely related, but they're not the same. True worship will express itself in service. And there's something wrong with worship that does not express itself in service. It's only a formal thing if it doesn't. And true worship will be performed in the spirit of worship, but the two things are not identical. Well, now let me finally speak concerning worship and the Lord's Supper, worship and our morning meeting. Now, the first observation I'd make is this, that the morning meeting, the Lord's Supper meeting, is never in the New Testament called a worship meeting. Now, we commonly call it a worship meeting, but the New Testament never does. Now, I wonder why that is true. Well, I think that there might be a number of reasons, and one reason is, as far as I know, in the New Testament, we never read of a meeting solely for worship. We talk as if we have a meeting solely for worship, but it's something the New Testament, as far as I know, knows nothing about. Take the institution of the Lord's Supper. At that institution, the Lord said, Lord gave his disciples the rich ministry of the upper room. Take Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Some have suggested that there we have four parts of an early Christian service. But I don't think you can prove that. I don't think really you can prove that those things were at the one meeting. They might have been sometimes. But take Acts chapter 20. They came together to break bread. But at the same meeting, Paul discoursed at great length with them. Take 1 Corinthians 11 to 14. I take it that 1 Corinthians 11 to 14 form a unity. In chapter 11, it's the breaking of bread. In chapter 14, it's the edification of the saints. And so I say you never in the New Testament have a meeting solely for worship. Another thing. In the New Testament, you never read of Christians coming together specifically for worship. You read of the Ethiopian going up to Jerusalem to worship, but you never in the New Testament read of Christians coming together specifically for worship. Now, I wonder why that is true. Well, I would suggest two or three reasons for that. As I've said, there's no meeting in the New Testament where nothing else was done but worship. Again, as we've already mentioned, in John chapter 4, we find that the Lord teaches that worship now does not belong to special places. In the Old Testament, they had a special sanctuary for worship. But in the New Testament, there's no special sanctuary for worship, except the holiest of all in the heavens. That's the only special sanctuary for worship now. Not on earth, but in heaven. And then I would say thirdly, that true worship is a response. It's a response. And how can I say for certain that I'm going to respond at a particular time? I can say that I'm going along at 11 o'clock in the morning to break bread, and bar accident, I can say for certain that I'm going to do it. But I don't know that I can say for certain that I'm going to worship at 11 o'clock. It means that I'm going to respond. I won't worship unless I'm truly responding to God and His Word. Nevertheless, the Lord's Supper is surely a very fitting place for worship. If the Passover in the Old Testament caused the children of Israel to bow their heads and worship, surely the Lord's Supper should cause us to do the same. Now, I find that in some circles these days there's a certain discontent with the morning meeting. I've heard it said that young people find it boring. As a matter of fact, a young lady said to me, young lady who professes to be a Christian, I regard her as a Christian. She said to me not long ago that she found the first part of the meeting boring, but the second part of the meeting, when someone was speaking, well, she found that quite interesting. A brother told me some time ago that, not so very long ago, 19 young people were baptized at his assembly, and within 12 months, only six of them are coming to the morning meeting. Well, what do we say about that? Well, of course we could say those young people are obviously very unspiritual and very immature, and so no wonder they don't appreciate it. Well, that's probably correct. We might even think that perhaps some of them are not saved at all. And that might be true also. But remember this. In 1 Corinthians 14, we find that Paul expected the open meeting to impress even unbelievers. He expected it to impress unbelievers. And so if our open meeting doesn't impress even the young people who profess to be Christians, we might well ask if there's not something wrong with ourselves, as well as something wrong with them. Dr. Cedric Gibb told me that he was once at Grenoble in France, where Brian Tafford is. He was there at the morning meeting. About 150 people were present. It lasted about an hour and a quarter. The accommodation wasn't nearly as good as you have here this morning. A lot of them were sitting on the floor. But he said about 50, not 15, about 50 people, mostly young people, took part. And thereafter all mobilized to go and take the gospel to the district. He looks back to it as one of the most wonderful things he ever saw. Do you think young people would find a meeting like that boring? Dr. Stephen Short, in a letter to me, told me about a meeting he was at, and in 25 minutes, it's in England, in 25 minutes, 20, both young and old, took part. He said it was very exciting. Do people often say that about our morning meetings? They're very exciting. Well, I think that the main thing is the quality. The main thing is the quality. And how do we get this quality? Well, Colossians 3:16 says that the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And I believe if you have a meeting where the word of Christ is dwelling richly, especially in the brethren, the meeting, the open meeting, will not be boring. You have an illustration of that in Deuteronomy chapter 26. It speaks of the time when the children of Israel would come into the land and dwell in the land and possess the land, and they were to bring the first fruits of the land in a basket to the place of the Lord's appointment. And they would rehearse the story of the Lord's goodness to them. And they would worship. Now, if you have an assembly like that where the brethren come together with baskets full of first fruits from the land, the open meeting will not be boring. Well, now let me finally touch on some possible causes of weakness. And when I speak of these things, don't think for a moment that I'm holding myself up as a model. I feel that I'm still only in the kindergarten in this matter of worship. But these things I put down are largely drawn from my observation and experience over the years. I think, first of all, the idea that the meeting is only for worship can be a hindrance. As we've seen, the New Testament doesn't say that. Sometimes I think in certain places the worship part may be too long. If you can sustain spontaneous worship for an hour, by all means do it. If you can sustain a spontaneous worship for 2 hours, by all means do it. But if you can only sustain it for half an hour, there's no scriptural principle that insists that it must be an hour. Sometimes I think individual thanksgiving may be too long. A young brother told me once that he visited a meeting in New Zealand, and if I remember rightly, three brethren took part before the breaking of bread in thanksgiving. Each one went for a quarter of an hour to 20 minutes, and that was that. Needless to say, there weren't too many young people at that meeting. And then fourthly, I think sometimes the pauses can be too long. When I was young, we were encouraged to memorize scriptures concerning the Lord from the Psalms and the Gospels and the Epistles. And we were told at the morning meeting during those pauses to meditate upon these and go over them. And in those days, I didn't find those pauses boring because I used to do that. I probably knew those verses better then than I know them now. But today I fear that many people, not only the young, but some of the older ones as well, during the pauses, are just waiting for something else to happen. They're not meditating on anything. I just fear, just by observing people sometimes, I fear that some at least, that's all they're doing. Perhaps they need some more instruction concerning the meaning of the Lord's Supper and effective participation. Sometimes I think the morning meeting may be too gloomy, and I think one reason is some people have the idea that we come together simply to remember the Lord's death and especially his sufferings. But the Lord didn't say that. He said, "This do in remembrance of me," which is a much wider thing. It's only his person that gives value to his death, and his death is more than his sufferings too. There are many, many other aspects to his death than his sufferings. If we came together simply to remember his death and his sufferings, it would be much more fitting to come on Friday, the day of his death, than to come on Sunday, the day of his resurrection, the day of his triumph. Another thing, the morning meeting sometimes is too repetitious, and I've heard this complaint from people. I'm just repeating. Things have been said to me. Too repetitious. Same few taking part, same scriptures read, same prayers, and perhaps with little participation of the young people. Sometimes I think there's too rigid a pattern. Some insist that there must be a single theme running through the meeting. Now, I'm sure that we all believe that a single theme sometimes can be very helpful. We've known wonderful meetings where in a most spiritual way a single theme has been dwelt upon and developed. As far as I know, there's no scripture that says there must be a single theme running through. And it can become quite mechanical. You can start off with the first hymn with the Lamb of God, all right, the Lamb of God, good. Genesis chapter 22, Exodus 16, Isaiah 53, John 1, 1 Peter 1, Revelation 5, away you go. Just mechanical, nothing much of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And such an idea, I think, can discourage young people. A young person might come together with his heart full of thankfulness, which you'd be quite happy to express, but he finds it rather difficult to fit it into this mechanical theme. To use figurative language, perhaps we could say sometimes we should offer to the Lord an offering of roses, sometimes of daisies, sometimes of varied flowers. There should always be a single theme in one sense, of course, that the Lord is the theme. He's the single theme, but there are many facets, many aspects of his person. And some, too, would insist on a particular order. A brother actually said to me one day that he believed that before the breaking of bread we should meditate upon the cross, and after the breaking of bread we should meditate upon the resurrection. But I don't think you can put the Holy Spirit into a straitjacket like that. The Holy Spirit is like the wind that blows where it listeth. You can't just tie him up and put him in little pigeonholes. This idea of a rigid pattern can lead to a critical spirit. If a person departs from this unwritten ritual, he may be frowned upon, even though he may be truly guided by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, too, I think there's too much reliance on the hymn book. Now, I believe that our hymn books are real treasuries of worship. We should seek to be familiar with them and to use them wisely. But there's a danger of using the hymn book simply to hide our empty baskets. We've got nothing else to contribute, and so the easy thing is to give out a hymn. As far as I know, they had no hymn books in the New Testament. I wonder how we would get on if we were forbidden to have hymn books for 12 months. And perhaps it would cause a little more exercise. I've heard it said too, not only heard it said, but I've heard some young people say that they don't understand some of the hymns in our Believer's Hymn Book. And certainly the language of them is, of some of them anyhow, is rather old and perhaps theological. Now, I love the Believer's Hymn Book. It's a part of myself, but it's not sacred. It's not sacred. I don't remember that Paul used the Believer's Hymn Book, for example. It's not sacred. In some meetings, perhaps another might be more suitable. Or perhaps it could be supplemented. My little book like Scripture in Song, for example. Now, some time ago at Eastwood, it was decided to keep the Redemption and the Billy Graham hymn books at the back of the seats. They're there all the time. So that now, while the Believers is probably the chief one used, the basic one, brethren are free to give out a hymn from Redemption. Give out one from the Billy Graham, and I do think that that has been an improvement. Then, too, I think sometimes too little use is made of the Bible. You've heard of the Chinese who attended a meeting in England once, and he was asked his impression, and he said, too much little book and too little big book. By that, of course, he meant they spend most of their time singing from their Believer's Hymn Book and hardly open their Bible. But I believe that reading the Scriptures with or without brief comments before the breaking of bread can really stimulate worship. But it's a pity if the only passages read are Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Revelation chapter 5. And while this is digressing a little, I would just add that I think there's something wrong with a meeting generally. Of course, I'm not saying for every Sunday, but generally speaking, there's something wrong if no teaching is given at some point. And then finally, I would say that sometimes I think there's too much reliance on impulse. 1 Corinthians 14:26 says, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, so on. Now, I don't think that that necessarily means that they got those things at the meeting. They may have done so, and it still happens that we get it at the meeting, but not necessarily. I think sometimes the doctrine the person had would be that with which he had been filling his basket through the week. Sir Harold St. John was once asked, I believe, whether it was right to prepare for the morning meeting. He said, I always go prepared, and I give it if it is suitable. A few months ago, there was an article in the Harvest by Dr. Stephen Short on the conduct of the Lord's Supper. And I read to you his concluding paragraphs. He said, a person such as the writer of this article, who has the happy privilege of visiting scores of different local churches each year for the ministry of the Scriptures, and who has the opportunity in many cases also of joining them at their services of worship and breaking of bread, is inevitably aware of many variations of form which such services can take. It is good to have the freedom to institute as such variations, and most of the ones which I have encountered seem to have some particular value. Certain of these changes which have been put into effect have been determined on account of some special local circumstances of the church in question. In a letter to me, he mentioned certain churches which at the beginning have an arranged segment, just an arranged segment at the beginning with some short ministry, and then they go into their remembrance meeting, the open meeting. But he says, on the other hand, I am equally happy at services for the Lord's Supper where the procedure followed has been substantially unchanged for 100 years. One can have dull meetings and exciting meetings no matter what methods are used. The statement that what God chiefly requires is not better methods but better men has often been made, but one doubts to what extent it is really believed. Certainly one should not be unconcerned about improving one's methods as and when this is required. But what is of the greatest importance is that we Christians should be better people than at present we are. If only we walked more closely with the Lord and loved Him more and loved His people more and were more characterized by holiness of life and a desire and determination to do His will in all things, it would have, I feel persuaded, an immense effect upon the quality of our Christian meetings. The Lord would be increasingly glorified. We, His children, would be increasingly enriched with His blessing. And as in 1 Corinthians 14:25, unconverted people in attendance would realize His presence among us and would respond to Him in repentance, faith, and worship. In an open meeting for the breaking of bread, the opportunities are enormous and the potential is incalculable.
Thanks very much, Mr. Carson, for sharing those things with us. And undoubtedly, if you're like me, you will have been very moved and encouraged to again rethink just what worship is and just how we conduct our Sunday morning services and some of the things that perhaps we think are totally scriptural, and yet there are no scriptures written down for the way we do things in certain regards. So I'm sure that we've had a lot to encourage us and a lot to make us think about those things. Thank you so very much. Let's turn to hymn number 6 in our hymn books. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow.
Number 6, the first verse, the fifth and the last. And the fifth verse is a very significant one. In your hearts enthrone him, there let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. The first, the fifth, and the sixth, and we'll stand to sing it.